And the scripture reading this morning is found in chapter 1 of Revelation. Let us hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I almost got through all that. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here ends the reading of God's word. I'd ask Gary to come forward and share with us the message.
Thank you, Rob. Rob, you didn't have a children's story because you thought, oh, this preacher's long. No. No, I know, Rob. Appreciate Rob's leadership of worship. Good morning, church that's here, that's online, that may be tuning in after the retreat. I'm not sure why people have to retreat. We need to advance as God's people. But I guess some feel the need to retreat. It's good to be here with you again. It's been a while since I had the opportunity to preach here last. I think that was Christmas Day last year. And it's been was a busy year from last fall through this spring, preaching in various churches that are lacking or were lacking pastoral leadership. Some of them have now settled things. It's also been a lot longer since I preached on this final Bible book. Although in retirement, the men's study group, that was 2013 when I retired, 2014, took a deeper dive into this book, if any of the men remember that. There's such good lessons to learn. But this summer I was reading the Revelation in Eugene Peterson's The Message, and I got reading some other literature of Eugene Peterson and also of Martin Lloyd-Jones, The Church and Last Things. Really good if you happen to like Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I got reflecting about the message of the book and how we could bring it down to four or five messages that summarize the main point of the book. Because there's so many things that distract us in the book. And then I had an experience with one of my granddaughters that illustrated the need to get back to this fundamental message of the book. And I'll come back to that motivation a little bit later. I was thinking about preaching on the power of God, and we still sort of are, because that's what the book of Revelation is all about, God's power being manifest in our lives. So we'll come to it. Let's just take a moment to pray first. Father, we come to you like the Greeks who came to Philip, insisting we would see Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, to see you clearly. Open our ears to hear the life-changing word that you have for us today. Amen. Leon Morris opened his commentary on the Revelation. It's one of those Tyndale commentaries, simple, basic, really good, by writing this: the book of Revelation is a difficult book, full of strange symbolism, curious beasts, extraordinary phenomenon. Would you agree? Because that's what the book is like. It elicits a couple of responses, and the responses go in two extremes. On one hand, using Leon Morris's words, it remains a closed book. We don't open it, we don't read it, we don't study it, because we feel it is confusing and impossible to understand. On the other hand, using his words, he says it attracts fantastic schemes of prophecy matched only by their improbability. Curiosity about the future so often leads us to this propensity to speculate about every number, every detail, every strange image that's in the book. And when we do that, we miss the whole point and the whole purpose of what God is wanting to teach us. Most commentators will address various theological views that have been imposed upon Revelation to try to get at its meaning and interpret it. But to do that again will probably cause us to miss the main point, the main purpose. And it really has a lot to teach us right now, for today, in the crazy, messed up world in which we live. So I want to suggest a more straightforward approach, and the first key to understanding comes from the title. What did Rob read? The Revelation, yeah. And that's the key. The book is composed of a lot of visions, four basic visions, and visions within the vision, but four basic visions. Each one of those basic visions is introduced by the words or phrase something like, come and see. And that's found in our reading in verse 19. It comes in chapter 4, it comes in chapter 17, it comes in chapter 21. The four basic visions. And yet, the book should never be called the Revelations, plural, because it is one revelation, one singular revelation. And so, it is a focus on what God the Father has done through God the Son, Jesus Christ, by God the Holy Spirit. And so the proper title comes from those opening two words, the revelation, or better, the opening five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the focus. Post-war England, my father-in-law used as an illustration his experience with a friend from Holland. The Dutch had given to the English king dozens of matched black horses because they had cared for their queen during the war. And the king and the queen were going to ride in procession down the mall in those nice carriages and all those things. And he had gone with his friend to see. They had a good vantage point, and the parade started to come. You've probably seen it on TV if you haven't seen it. The horses and the noise of the horses coming down the mall, pulling the carriages, all the guards front and back. And this man started to shout out, "The horses! The horses! The horses!" And at the end of the parade, Ruth's dad said to him, "Did you see our king and your queen?" And he went, "Where were they?" We get caught up in the detail and we miss the important person of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus, the King, is missed because we write the book off as too difficult to understand, or we lose sight of him in the midst of all the weird images, then we have missed the whole point and the whole value of the book for our lives today. And I would assure you, John's purpose is practical. And because he is a pastor, it has a present application to the people to whom he writes. And it's very intentional. The church in John's day was under pressure. Those pressures, those stresses, that opposition raised questions and doubts in their mind, the kind of things we always ask. Why me? Where is God? Why doesn't he intervene? Doesn't he care? Where is the coming that Jesus promised? Is faith a delusion? Is Christianity okay for church on Sunday but useless the rest of the week in the daily experiences of life that's harsh and increasingly hostile to us as Christians? And John's answer to them still applies today. It applies to any and all Christians who are living under pressure, living in troubled times, facing tribulation, being oppressed and persecuted in a world that is always hostile to God. It doesn't always appear that way, but it is beneath the surface. And how are we to survive? How are we to stand firm, even in the face of possible martyrdom like they were facing? And John's answer is straightforward. Keep focused on Jesus. Keep focused on Jesus. Don't lose sight of him. Keep worshiping him alone. Keep praying. Keep living out your holy life. Or experience the alternative. The alternative is to sink beneath the wind and waves of discouragement and doubt. The deconstructing is the word they use today. The deconstructing of your faith, the abandonment of it or parts of it. That's the alternative. What's the direction we take? Those things said as way of introduction, consider some key things in chapter 1. And this is just the first part of the first vision. The first vision extends from where we are now to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins the second vision. So that's where we are, the first part of the first vision. And these are things that underscore the practical, pastoral purpose of John. That's what's in his heart as a pastor. The thing above all things that we are not to miss. First, noted already, the revelation is all about who? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's from him. It's all about him. It's a revelation that's given by God the Father to Jesus Christ to show to John so that he can pass it on to the church. And it is a revelation. John doesn't use the word mysterion, mystery, that often Paul uses. He uses a different word. And a mystery is something that's unknown and unknowable unless somehow it's made known. And this word is similar. It's apocalypse, right? So the apocalypse, it's an unveiling of something that's concealed. It's like pulling a sheet off a famous painting so that it can be seen for the first time. It's that kind of revealing. It's a pulling back a curtain so that we see something that's going on behind the scenes of life and living that we can't see otherwise. And it's a word that is usually used of spiritual truth and religious things. Apocalypse. Secondly, John identifies himself simply as a servant of Jesus. A servant of Jesus. Now, he's considered to be the apostle, traditionally, and by most scholars, the one who wrote what? Other books? The Gospel? 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation. But he's a pastor. He's a pastor of the churches to whom he's writing. Thirdly, the message of the revelation was made known to him through an angel, he says, to share with the church. Specifically, the seven churches with those strange names. That's why we asked Rob to read the scripture. No, Rob, not the reason. And John has a very unique and intimate relationship with these seven churches. He has a spiritual concern for them because of what they're going through. And these were real churches. Some people have looked at it as some literary device. No, it's not that. These were real churches. churches in Asia Minor, first century, and we meet them again in the second part of the first vision, chapter 2 and 3, because there's a word for each of them that's shared. That's another message, so you have to call me back if you want that one. Fourthly, he greets them in the customary way, but it's not really a greeting just from himself. It really is a greeting from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And then he breaks out into this spontaneous bit of doxology, a brief bit of worship. And he celebrates in it God's redeeming work in their lives. And with it is the important reminder that Jesus has promised to return. And he's promised to return in both a visible and public manner. And you know, there are seven of these doxologies throughout the book of Revelation. This is the first one, sort of like little beatitudes scattered about the book. One thing that it might imply is that really this was to be read publicly in the churches, like most of the letters of the New Testament, read publicly in the churches, in their worship. And it is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. And that points to the divine origin. Prophecies are given by God to people to share. But prophecy is not simply and merely a prediction of the future. That is a huge mistake that many people make. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy always has a present application to the people to whom the prophet was first speaking. So first and foremost, the message applies to the generation of the seven churches. And then it's a message with this huge present application and mingled in some degree, a little bit, maybe a little more, prediction of the future. And then John begins to share the content of what he has experienced, what's shared with him. And he talks about when it was shared, how it was shared, for whom it shared. It's truly an apocalyptic unveiling. And we need to keep in mind these key things. Prophecy has a present application, a personal, present, practical application for the seven churches in Asia Minor, now Western Turkey. And he adds a few little words there. I think I'm going back to the King James here. Something that's soon to take place. Soon doesn't mean immediately. It doesn't mean far off. It's not that kind of time word that is here. It's simply soon to take place. And that is a reminder to them that there is a present application because this could be fulfilled in their lifetime. In a sense, it was fulfilled in their lifetime, as it is, in a sense, fulfilled in our lifetime. So there's a life lesson for them. And because the Lord hasn't returned yet, who's the life lesson for? Us, the church. And how often it has been said here by Dan, by others, that the desire we have is that people come into church and see Jesus. And our lives are changed by Jesus as we commit them unreservedly to him. We come and we hear a message from him, a message that's life-giving, a life that we're going to live out as we seek to follow him obediently. And so they didn't need to have some kind of theological system to reveal speculative future to them. No, they didn't need that. Neither do we. they did, and we do, need to see Jesus. Clearly, we need to keep him front and center in our lives and in all we do. We need to hear a word from him that helps us in our present life experiences and our predicaments, no matter what happens to us going forward. And that's the Apostle John's heart. That's his passion. Now, don't misunderstand or miss the point. John, just like all the Christians in these churches that he's writing to, is also experiencing tribulation and suffering. He's been exiled to this rocky little island called Patmos. And he and all of the believers are under this gun of opposition going on in their world. Oppression, persecution. And why are they experiencing it? Simply for the reason they are people of the book, people of the way, people who follow Jesus. And they're witnessing to the world about the uniqueness of his person and his work. And a hostile world is opposed to that. So he's exiled. They think, oh, that'll take care of you. But on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, on Sunday, when the church celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, John is worshiping. It's not to say he didn't worship other days, but on the Lord's Day, this Lord's Day, he was worshiping. Opposition can't inhibit this. His exile can't prevent it. He is the kind of worshiper that the Father is seeking, people who will worship him in spirit and in truth, and he's worshiping in spirit and in truth. And as he worships, suddenly something quite extraordinary happens. It's something he hears and sees. And it's supplemented by six other similar visions granted to him later on. Chapter 5, chapter 12, a couple in chapter 14, chapter 19, chapter 22. Visions of Jesus. Keeping him front and center. And again, when we read the book, do we get caught up and distracted by all the images and the trumpets and the bowls and the beasts and all the other things? Or do we see Jesus throughout it all? Do we hear him calling us as his people to worship him? Because in worship, that's how we stand strong in the world that is opposed to the things we believe. So John hears a loud trumpet-like voice speaking behind him. It commands him to write to the seven churches. And what would your reaction be? That's what he did, right? He turned to look. He wanted to see who was speaking to him. What he sees at the outset of the revelation is someone like the Son of Man. That's how he describes him here. Someone like the Son of Man walking among seven golden lampstands. And immediately he describes this being that he sees. What a picture. This awe-inspiring person is wearing a long robe with a golden sash. He's obviously a person of great distinction. A VIP. No, a VIP of VIPs. As my son says, a VVIP. A very, very important person. The garment is reminiscent of priestly ones in the Old Testament, but not just the priests, prophets, kings, And this one is all three rolled up in one. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. His head and his hair are white like snow or wool. That means they are very, very, very white. Pure white. Reminding us of his deity. Reminding us of his holiness. Reminding us of his eternal nature. His eyes blaze like fire. He sees everything. He knows everything. He takes it all in. Nothing escapes his attention. There's an omniscience about his ways, an omniscience about his wisdom that is beyond our understanding. Dan was talking about this last week. Later on, chapter 19, these blazing eyes destroy his enemies in a flash. His feet stick out beneath the robe. They glow like bronze just out of the blast furnace. He stands strong with power. He withstands all opposition. He cannot be pushed around. He cannot be pushed aside. He cannot be knocked off balance. There's a stability to him. His voice is deep, reminiscent of rushing water, equally powerful. It's commanding. He speaks, and everyone sits up and takes notice. He speaks, and his word is obeyed. His hands are holding seven stars. The image reminds us of his favor and his protection for his people. God has not abandoned his people. They're wondering, where is he? He's there. Holding them in his strong hand, his gentle hand. Nothing can snatch us out of God's hand. Nothing can separate us from his love. Not the worst things the world can do to us. His mouth appears to have a sharp sword protruding from it, reminiscent of the short Roman sword that was used for the infighting. A sword to which the word of God is likened in Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4. He speaks and it happens. In creation, stars, there they are. It happens now. He speaks and the world comes into being, and here he speaks and his voice is equally obeyed. It becomes a sterner voice at a point. Again, chapter 19. It's the only weapon that he has is his sword which is his word, and it will strike down everyone and everything that opposes him. His face is just radiant like the sun, the majesty, the glory. And the vision overwhelms John. And he falls down as dead. Do we have an overwhelming vision of Jesus that overwhelms us like that? His reaction is like others seen in Scripture, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, so on, later in Revelation 2. They fall down prostrate before God. Most of them in worship. In fact, in some way, shape, form, all of them in worship. With a gentle touch, John is assured he has nothing to fear. And then, in case we've missed it, this glorious person identifies himself. There's to be no mistake. Who is this? This is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came, who died, who rose, who ascended into heaven again. And the importance of his resurrection really comes to the fore, because when he rose and ascended into heaven, he was given absolute authority and absolute power over everything forever. Paul says he was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this power and this authority is something the likes of which the tyrants persecuting the church in John's day never imagined possible. How about for us? Here is God the Son, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Lord of the universe, the hope of the world. Here he is. John sees him. He's front and center in the revelation, the apocalypse. The command to write this all down and share with the churches is repeated because the church needs to hear and see the glorified Lord. Although pressed on every side, as Paul says, they're not cast down, they're not destroyed, writing to the Corinthians. They're safe and secure. Why? Because they're in his strong hands. But we need to remember, we're not the light. We're just lampstands. That's how we're described here. He's the light. We're simply to reflect the light to the world through faithful witness. And we're to do it no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter what is going on in our world, no matter the problems we're facing, no matter the obstacles we are confronted with. And we need that same reminder. So Revelation from first to last is really all about this awe-inspiring Jesus. And if we miss seeing him in the midst of all the strange imagery and the numbers and the horses and the beasts and all those things, if we miss being awestruck by him, we've missed it all. So this is where the revelation starts. It's its simple purpose, a present purpose, a practical purpose, a pastoral purpose. That's where John starts. That's where we're to always start. We always start with Jesus because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We have to start with him because the people who follow Jesus today, as back then and in every age, need hope. And they need encouragement. And they need a balanced perspective in the face of the instabilities and the uncertainties of life, the dangers, the deceptions, the trials, the temptations, the troubles, the tribulations, whether they're large or small, doesn't matter. We need assurance that God has not abandoned us. He has not forgotten us. He is here present with us, but do we see him? Is he front and center or pushed off to some side and remote dark corner? We need to be reminded of this when we see what's happening in our world today and the ever-intensifying rejection of God by masses of people. We need to remember it because it's not the end of the story. That has yet to be revealed. But the revelation is not given to us to be a written timetable for predicting the future. That's not what it's about. It's hope and encouragement for the now, the here and now. How do we live and survive in a world that's so hostile to God? It's hope for the present. The future will be revealed and unfolded in God's way and in God's time and in our human history. And the outcome's not in doubt. because of the person we see here with power, with authority, with glory. So it's not all about the future, but the here and the now. How to survive, how to thrive abundantly in the hardest places of the present. Christ always stands with his church. He stands with it through thick and thin, the ups and downs, the failures, the successes. He stands with it when it finds itself assailed and assaulted by strong spiritual powers of evil, so often manifest in humans, in people, and in ideologies. He stands with it even when it's being attacked from all sides, even attacked from within. When many strange winds of doctrine blow in churches and ungodly beliefs are embraced and lifestyles are practiced, bruised and broken relationships are tolerated, and they're seen as normal things. All of that's revealed in chapters 2 and 3 as this first vision continues, and they're visible today in so many churches. The same issues. John just wants to refocus our attention away from the negative stuff that so captures our sight in this present world, the circumstances that constantly shift and are unstable. And he wants us to see what is before us, the spiritual reality tucked away from those who insist on living in darkness, loving their darkness, just being overwhelmed by the deep darkness of the age. That's where Christians fall into the problem. And the great life lesson at the beginning of this very useful book, throughout this useful book, is look up. Look up. See Jesus, just as he is portrayed right now in this glorious vision. This is who he is. On our vacation, I was reminded of this. What a good illustration. We walked a bit. Little 2.5-year-old legs like to run and race up and down hills and across root-infested bits of woodland. And sometimes that leads in the hurry to a face plant in the gravel. Happens to us as Christians too, right? But on a long, steep, downhill bit, Ruth would say to them, just hold my hand and slow down and lean back a bit, so you don't go too fast and tumble forward. The youngest of the twins, I call her Dimples because of her dimples, but the youngest of them, holding a hand, takes the advice to heart. She's walking along and her head just goes back, right up, looking up. I thought, wow, what a fantastic way to lean back, to lean on the Lord. A funny experience, a funny thing to see, but so delightful. And such a good illustration of John's pastoral advice. Look up. Look up. See Jesus. See him on the rocky road of your life. Realize he's in control of all things. He knows what he's doing, even when you don't understand it. He knows what he's doing. He will come as he's promised. But meanwhile, look up, because you are safe in him. The full and glorious redemption that he has offered you and given you in Christ is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer every day, even if the journey right now is through trials and troubles and tough times and uncertainties and confusion, the muck, the mess, the mud of the world in which we live. Even if it goes eventually through the dark tunnel of martyrdom in Death Shadow Land, keep Jesus front and center. Is he front and center in your life? Is he front and center in our church life? Really? Be very careful how you answer. Because this Jesus, now in the unfolding vision, speaks to his church. And there is commendation, and there is warning and criticism. Be very careful how you answer. But keep Jesus front and center. Father, we thank you so very much for sharing with your servant John this vision of our glorified Lord and Savior. We pray that it would encourage us in our lives, whatever we're experiencing in our lives, whatever's happening, going on, doesn't matter whether it's physical, social, emotional, mental, spiritual, whatever is going on in our lives, help us to keep Jesus front and center so that we live with purpose and stand with stability for your honor and glory. Amen. The praise team is going to come. We're going to sing a song. It's called "When Amidst the Storm I'm Shaken." Some of you will know this song. Anybody know this song? We sang it repeatedly during a sermon series on 2 Corinthians, known as Dancing in the Rain. Life is not about waiting for storms to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain. Same message as the Revelation. Lord bless you all.